page turn probably for you in your Bible. We're going to be looking at Philippians 3, verse 12 through chapter 4, verse 1. Paul has been talking about his fellowship and the sharings of the sufferings of Christ, his knowing the power of Christ's resurrection in his life, and attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And he continues, starting in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For, as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring about everything, to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness to the Lord's word written in your bulletin. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful to you for your word. You have not left us to flounder around not knowing what to do. You've not left us not knowing who you are and just guessing. But you've told us who you are in your word. And you've told us what to do, how to act, what should shape our minds and our hearts in this, your word. We ask that you would do that, Jesus, now. Preach to us. Preach to us by your word, and by your Holy Spirit. Give us light and understanding that we might take it in, receive it, and be changed to your glory and for our good. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Imagine being the son of a German immigrant to the United States. You moved here 10 years ago. You're 20 years old now. You've got a brother and a sister who moved with you and your parents. And a year ago, at age 19, you obtained your U.S. citizenship. Now you've gone to the mailbox, still living there at home, and you have pulled out of the mailbox a draft and a notice. And the year is 1941. The United States is at war with Japan, and with Italy, and with Germany as well. You have friends being German and having left there at 10 years old. You have friends from elementary school who are now fighting, you know, in the army of the Third Reich, the German army under Hitler. What do? You're of the German race, but you're a U.S. citizen. It's easy for us non-Germans to say, or those of us removed from this time, 1941, we say, well, join the army, the U.S. Army, that is. Freedom, democracy, Hitler's a dictator, he's a murderer. We think it's a no-brainer, but for somebody born in Germany at that time in that situation, it would have been a tougher decision. What would have determined the decision to be made? Maybe a couple of things. One is that legally, by his U.S. citizenship, he has vowed to follow the rules and laws of the United States. One of the rules is when you're of a certain age and you get that draft notice, you go. It's not a please come. It's a you must come or go to jail. Second thing, in terms of his desires, if we're thinking about this guy, he had made a decision to become a U.S. citizen. Could have lived his whole life remaining a German citizen, could have lived the rest of his life here in the United States. But for some reason, he wanted to be a U.S. citizen. Which country would he support in the case of war between two countries was determined by him, himself, at the time he applied for citizenship. He knew that this was a possibility. He had come from Germany when Hitler was rising to power. He makes this decision when he joins as a citizen of the United States. While it may be emotionally rough for him and tear him this way and that in several ways, you need only remember his citizenship, and his choice is clear. As an American citizen now, he must act like an American, think like an American, do like an American, not a German, because his citizenship has been changed. In this passage, Paul writes of a change of citizenship which has occurred for every believer in Christ, and he appeals to this in terms of our behavior and thoughts. As a citizen of heaven, we have new rules, new behavior, a new mode or way of living. There's a new loyalty to a new king, a new way of thinking. Paul speaks of this for the Christian. What God has to say to us this morning is, and if you like to fill out blanks, you can start now. We're in the introduction. God is speaking to us this morning, telling us about how our new citizenship involves new loyalty and a new way of living, and a new way of thinking. New loyalty, a new way of living, and a new way of thinking. First, God says to us this morning, overall, big picture in this passage as we see it, God says to you, heavenly citizenship means gospel understanding, gospel actions, gospel hope, and gospel courage. Heavenly citizenship, as we see Paul writing here, means gospel understanding, gospel actions, gospel hope, and gospel courage. If you were not born in the United States and have become a citizen, it's because you went through some kind of class and received instruction and learned United States history and so forth, and you learned different things that make United States citizens, American history, things that have shaped us. You've learned things about our Constitution, you've learned things about the Declaration of Independence and the War for Independence and all kinds of things. And oftentimes, those that have applied for citizenship and gone through citizenship classes end up knowing things more sharper and more clearly than we do growing up here. And that's a good thing. Paul wraps out what these things are, what it means to be a citizen of heaven. Citizenship was huge in Rome, as Paul wrote here. There was a kind of a religious cult surrounding the emperor, and the emperor was seen as kind of a deity. But in contrast to this, Christians have a different king, a different citizenship. They're dual citizens. In one sense, they're citizens in the world, in the country in which they live, but they're also citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem above. God says to you, your A point here, with heavenly citizenship, you're to have gospel understanding. You're to have gospel understanding. Paul pounds this over and over in Philippians, among other places. You're to have gospel understanding. Paul centers his letter around this, even in terms of the location of things. The gospel action of Jesus is at the center of this letter, chapter 2, what we read this morning in our New Testament reading. Paul puts it right in the center. He hints toward it in the beginning of his letter, and then he brings it right in the center of his letter, and then he looks back to it, the rest of the letter. This gospel understanding of what Jesus did in accomplishing the gospel for us. Paul believes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that understanding the gospel is the key to each believer in Christ acting and thinking correctly. That's a blank for you. Understanding the gospel is key to each believer acting, key to you acting and thinking correctly. If you understand the gospel, you'll live right. You'll think right. You'll have the right kinds of attitudes. Chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus," he says. He tells us in chapter 1, verse 27, he tells us to conduct our lives, conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of what? In a manner worthy of the gospel. How should I conduct myself? Paul says, in a manner worthy of the gospel. And in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, and just wait, I'm about to get to it. Chapter 2. And then he tells us what the gospel is. That God himself took the form of a servant, humbled himself, became as nothing for the sake of others, for the sake of us, for the sake of his church. He could have stayed in heaven, in the glory of God and in perfect bliss, but instead he comes and experiences pain and tears and rejection for our sake. That's the gospel. Paul wants us to understand this because it will help us to act and think correctly. Verse 18 in this passage here that we looked at, there were those who didn't clearly understand this gospel pattern. They didn't have a gospel understanding. Verse 18, Paul says, "For I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." Interesting. Not just enemies of Christ, which they were, but enemies of his cross. His cross, the symbol of humility, the symbol of gospel understanding. The gospel is a message of humility. It's a message that tells us, hey, you're not so great. John, you're not so great. John, you deserve the wrath of God. That's the message of the gospel. And then the gospel comes and it says, but Jesus has come and humbled himself for your sake. Now go and do the same. Live your life for others. But there were some who didn't see this. In verse 19, Paul continues, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. What are they thinking about? Others? No, their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Their mind is on earthly things and thinking about their own wants and own desires with no thoughts of the needs of others. This is an understanding of life that is often and typically the case outside the church. But inside the church, Paul says, it's different. In contrast to this kind of understanding of life, focused on earthly things, verse 19, Paul says, in contrast, as he continues from verse 19 into verse 20, but our citizenship, where we're looking, is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look upward to direct our behavior. We look to our example of Jesus and his accomplishment in the gospel as it's laid out for us in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 there. Understand what Jesus did in accomplishing the gospel, Paul says. One time I was coming back from the Patterson's house. It was early in terms of when they were at the church. I forget why I was over there. Maybe I was having lunch with Alan or something. And if you've ever been there from here, you kind of wind and you pass the Deloaches and then you wind some more. And when I was coming back, I got disoriented. And I usually have a very good sense of directions. But you turn so many times, and you turn right, and then the street turns, curves left while you're on it, and curves right, and all this kind of thing. And I got to Covered Bridge Road. I said, oh, great, Covered Bridge Road. And I turned left, thinking that that was south and west to head back toward Clayton, toward where I live. And things got more and more unfamiliar because I was actually heading north and east. And I finally wound up at the dead end of Covered Bridge Road into some state route and into some city. I forget what it is now. It's been a couple of years. Something like Eden or something. Is there some little town with an E that's kind of that way? Do you know? I was way out. I looked at a map. I found the cross section. I got myself to the cross section of two state routes so that I could find out where I was. And I found it on the map. I realized I was a half an hour out from where I needed to be, plus the 15 minutes extra from the Pattersons roughly to my house. The thing was, I was confident as I turned left on Covered Bridge Road, oh, good. You know, I'll head south and west here on Covered Bridge. I was very confident of that. But I had wrong understanding of which direction I was headed. And it didn't matter how confidently I believed I was headed the right direction, I wound up in the wrong place. I was going the wrong direction. Paul is very concerned here that we understand where we're going. And he says the key for you as a believer in Christ is to understand the gospel, to understand what Jesus did in accomplishing the gospel, to understand the flavor of the gospel. It's about humility. It's about life lived for others and that kind of thing so that you can head in the right direction and wind up in the right place. Building on this, God says to us this morning as well, with our heavenly citizenship, he says to us, have gospel actions. Have gospel actions. That's your B point there. Have gospel actions. Having a gospel understanding enables us then to have gospel actions. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 17, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern. Who live according to the pattern we gave you. Paul says we're to live according to the gospel pattern. That's a blank for you, that he gave us. He gives us his pattern throughout Philippians. Here's the pattern. Live life for others, and Christ will be exalted, and Christ will be glorified. Live life for others. Consider others' interests, others' needs, in addition to your own, and Christ will be exalted in the church. Paul shows this pattern. He shows Jesus acting according to this pattern in chapter 2, 5 verses 11. He's shown himself acting in this pattern in chapter 1. He says, I really want to go to heaven and be with the Lord. I hope they execute me while I'm here in prison so I can be done with this life and be with my Lord. So that is far better. But for your sake, I think the Lord's going to keep me here. And you know what? I'm okay with that. Because if your progress in the gospel can be helped by my continuing to be here, I want to be here. It was not a selfish life that Paul was living. He was living a life for others. We see Jesus doesn't live selfishly and stay up in heaven, but for others, for us, he comes down and he suffers a humiliating life and death and the scorn of others for us. And then Paul talks about at the beginning of chapter 3, or actually, in chapter 2, starting in verse 19, he talks about how Timothy has lived according to this pattern for the sake of others, and how he's been of great help to Paul and has lived selflessly with Paul to help Paul. And then he talks about in the very next thing, about verse 25, 26 there, about Epaphroditus, about how Epaphroditus has lived in this pattern, almost dying for the sake of the good of Paul, and fretting over the fact that his brothers in Philippi are worrying about him because they've heard he was sick. He doesn't want them to have to worry. He's concerned for them. Epaphroditus, too, is living in this gospel pattern, concerned for others and their own needs above his own. So verse 17, Paul says, if we haven't gotten it yet, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. This pattern involves giving up selfish concerns. It involves having, here's a blank for you, it involves having an other focus. An other focus, a focus on others, rather than a me focus. How will this affect me? What will this do for me? If I do this, how will this impact me? Getting rid of that and saying, well, in this situation, how will this affect others? How will what I say here affect this person? How will what I do here or don't do here affect this person? And seeking their good, seeking their well-being, an other focus we're to have. This pattern means encouraging and loving others because God in the gospel has loved and encouraged us. It means being of the same mind and united with other believers because the gospel unites us into one body. It means being gracious with others because God in the gospel has been gracious to us. It means forgiving others because God in the gospel has forgiven us. Gospel truth, gospel action, loving others, being united to others, being gracious to others, forgiving others. These are all characteristics of the gospel and characteristics to be true of our lives and our interaction with other people. We live out the gospel truth in our lives, and this is what Paul is saying. It's what he wants us to get. When I was in the eighth grade, my brother got some booklets, and they were he was a senior in high school, and I was going into eighth grade, and he got these booklets from Franco Colombo. And who knows who Franco Colombo is? Nobody, right? He beat Arnold Schwarzenegger a couple of times in Mr. Olympia competitions and Mr. Universe competitions. He was a bodybuilder, and he's a small guy. He's probably about 5'6", and Arnold's huge. That was one thing about Arnold. Arnold's like 6'4", 6'5". So when Arnold stepped on the stage in his active bodybuilding career, he was just so huge compared to everybody else. His frame was just so big. But this guy's a little guy, but it had won a couple of times. And these booklets were weightlifting guides. And so my brother and I, with his free weights, we started lifting weights. And we did everything exactly like Franco said. Same reps, same increases in weight, same graduation of everything, so that we, like Franco, who had won the World's Strongest Man competition once or twice as well. He even had stuff about what kind of foods you eat and when you eat it and that kind of thing. And so we did that. We followed his pattern, so we would wind up like he was. Can't you tell? It worked. Paul is saying there's a pattern here in front of you, and it's not the pattern of Franco Colombo. It's the pattern of Jesus, and that's the pattern that we are to follow. It leads to good in the church. It leads to good in our lives. It leads to the glory of God. Seeking others' best and well-being, just as Jesus did when he accomplished the gospel for us. Next, God says to us, with our heavenly citizenship, have gospel hope. Have gospel hope. What is your hope to be in? Your hope is to be in the promises of the gospel. Paul says, in contrast to the way others are thinking, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. What is our hope in this age, in our lives? Is it that things will be great for us? That things will be trouble-free? No. That's not. That's your blank. Not. That's not a promise of the gospel. The gospel does not promise, come to faith in Christ and your life will be hokey-dokey, trouble-free, okay, smooth. In contrast, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 29, it has been granted to you who believe to suffer for Jesus' sake. It's been granted. That's the promise of the gospel, that you will suffer for his sake. Chapter 3, verse 10, Paul talks about sharing in the sufferings of Christ as a part of, just part and parcel of being a Christian. And Paul wants to know the sufferings, sharing in the sufferings of Christ. What we hope for is the full realization of the promises of the gospel when Christ returns. This is our hope. We hope now as Christians for Christ's return. We eagerly await that, Paul says. We hope now as Christians for Christ's return. Notice here that Paul shows us that the next event on God's timeline is this, Christ's return. It's what we're waiting for. It could have happened in Paul's day. There's a lot of New Testament writing about it. Be ready. Christ could return at any point. Be ready. There's nothing else on the horizon. He could come tonight, like a thief in the night, Paul says in Thessalonians. Paul writes to readers in the first century, and he says, "We eagerly await Jesus to come for us from heaven." During this time, as we look at the New Testament, we see a lot of instruction about how to endure suffering. Because as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, "And indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Jesus indicated in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you who are persecuted for my sake and for the sake of righteousness." Jesus knew this would be the case until He returns. And so we wait in the midst of suffering for Him to come back and to rescue us. We suffer sometimes. We are persecuted sometimes. We live in a society where nobody is saying, "Good job, you're really following Christ well. Keep it up." Most in our society are not saying that. And that can be difficult to go against the grain time after time, all through our lives. So we must have courage. And that's our last point. We have gospel hope that Jesus will return, and we eagerly await His return. But in the meantime, there's suffering, there's persecution. There are kids that will make fun of you at school because you believe. There are coworkers that will act like you're a kook because you believe. So we must have gospel courage. You're a citizen of heaven, and you have a heavenly King. Your heavenly King has all power. Such power raised Him even from death. And Paul alerts us to this power in the midst of this conversation, in the midst of this writing to us. The gospel tells us our King has risen in resurrection power to heaven. The gospel tells us our King has ascended to heaven and has sat down on the throne at the right hand of God. Paul says this should be a source of your courage in the midst of an unbelieving world. He writes in verse 21, "Jesus, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body." You know, if Jesus weren't seated at God's right hand on the throne of heaven, directing all things, bringing all things under His control, there would be good reason to fret. There really would be. I would fret. You know, it's like if you think about if I were a non-believer, if you were a non-believer, what reason, what basis would you have for any hope that you weren't going to get run over by a truck when you went out here? That your whole family wasn't just going to suffer miserable, miserable things all through your lives? What hope would you have that there would ever be an end to any suffering that you're currently going through? None. It's a random world. It's a random world out there. Unfortunately, there are many Christian people that don't realize or haven't been taught well about Jesus sitting on His throne, bringing all things under His control, ruling and reigning for His glory and for your good. Unfortunately, this is the case with many believers, that they've been undertaught in this way. And so they go around, and as you hear them talk, it's like Jesus is a weakling. Oh man, these things are going on and there's nothing to do about it. Or Jesus, please take control here, as if he's not in control, as if he left the throne for a while. I think they don't realize it, or they don't have bad intent as they're talking about this. Sometimes they act as if they have to pray in just the right way, in Jesus' name, and say it just like that. And it's an incantation to have Jesus retake the throne and retake control, or belief that if you sing enough praise songs over and over that Satan will quit dominating. And that Jesus will then have the power to take over because of what you've done. I've seen a bumper sticker here and there around Raleigh. Maybe you've seen it, and I don't know what church it's from, and I'm kind of glad. But it says, Jesus is Lord at, and then it lists the name of the church. And my response to that bumper sticker is like, wow, he's Lord there? I guess I didn't know he was Lord over here, too. I guess maybe he left the throne and nobody told me. Of course, I'm joking in all of this. And I don't think there's any bad intent by these our brothers at whatever church this is. But Jesus is on his throne. He's in control of all things. He's over all that's happening. Whatsoever comes to pass is under his control. We're to know this. Paul says it for us here. Jesus has sat down at the right hand of God. He's ruling and reigning now. That's your blank. He's ruling and reigning now. He defeats the enemy, Satan, every time he sparks spiritual life and faith in a human soul. And he watches over us and controls the circumstances around our lives. Thus, when you suffer, when you're persecuted, when you're made fun of for being a Christian, or when life just stinks in general, have courage, God says. Jesus is still on his throne, and after it all, he will bring you home. He will transform your lowly body into a body like his, a glorified body, a body that is perfect and without sickness and disease and bad health. Jesus will bring you home. There's a movie that I really enjoy called The Saint. It has Val Kilmer. And anyone remember the actress's name? Thank you. I was dying over this all weekend. Elizabeth Shue. And Elizabeth Shue plays a scientist. She's brilliant. She's a physicist. And she's developing, I think it's a fusion process that will produce energy cheaply to light lights, to heat homes, that kind of thing. And she is cutting edge. She is the person on this. And she develops the formula. And Val Kilmer is a spy and a master disguise. And he's going to try to steal the formula from her for money. He ends up falling in love with her, blah, 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 blah. It's a great movie. But there's one scene. She's in Russia, in the former Soviet Union, right there in Moscow. And the people from Moscow, there's a coup that's taking place, and this guy is trying to steal the secret and then have power. He's been hiding energy resources from the whole country so that the country will be screaming for power, and then he'll bring forward this fusion deal, and he'll be the hero, and everybody will follow him. Well, in the midst of them trying to steal this formula from Elizabeth Shue, she gets dropped off by the U.S. embassy, but she's got about 200 yards to run, and Val Kilmer's with her, and he says, I'll create a distraction over here so you can get by these guys that are looking for you. But when you hear this thing, you run, and you just run fast. And so he creates a distraction, and she goes running. And sure enough, when she's about 50 feet away, they notice her, and they start running after her, and they're just about to snatch her. And as she's approaching, she's about 10 feet away from the U.S. Embassy gate. She says, U.S. citizen. And they open the gate for her, and they slam the gate after her. And the Marines are there. And then the Russians that are after her are banging on the gate. And they say, stand off. This is U.S. property. We as Christians are in a foreign land in a very real sense. Not in Russia, like Elizabeth Shue, but we're here on this earth. And we're told here by Paul that our citizenship, our truest citizenship, is in heaven. This is our hope in the best and worst of our days. This is our hope for citizens of heaven. We will come to live in our homeland and to be protected by it and by the King of our homeland, Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, would you transform our minds, renew them, and renew our hearts to your gospel, that your gospel truth would be understood by us more deeply each day, and that as a result of that, we would know how to treat people, know how to live, know the decisions to make for your glory and for our good. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.